Well, we have the privilege today of gathering around the communion table once again. And for some of you, I know this will be a new thing or perhaps even an odd thing. And know that you're not alone in that. The early church, when Christianity first arrived in the Roman Empire, do you know what one of the most common accusations that the Romans brought against the Christians was? Yeah, somebody knows. It was that they were cannibals. That was the most common criticism. And the reason was because they didn't understand what this event was all about. I feel like I'm missing part of you. There we go. So why do we gather around this table? What does it mean? We gather around this table to remember that Christ died and rose again for our sins, and that we have a connection symbolically to that event as followers of Christ, that we are forever connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that that is what nourishes us. That is what feeds us spiritually. And in this table, in this gathering, we remember that. So we here at Century Meadows practice what is called open communion, which means if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have committed your life to him, you're invited to participate with us today in communion. You can receive the elements just like the rest of us. Whether you've been a believer for decades or whether you accepted him yesterday, you are welcome to participate and gather around this table with us. Similarly, if you've not yet made that decision to follow Christ, we ask that you would just allow the elements to pass by. One of the things that we are instructed to do as part of our preparation for this time is to focus on that sacrifice that Christ made by acknowledging that the sin in our life brings separation between us and God. And to make right anything that is in the way of us having full communion with Christ. So I'm going to invite us in this moment to spend some time in silence where we're at before God, and allow him to evaluate our hearts and our minds and our actions, and to speak to us anything that might need correction. Let's approach the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that in this moment you would speak to us, that we'd hear from you if there be anything that you would have us make right. Lord, you have called these things sin, and after we become believers, when there is sin in our life, they continue to create a blockage between us and you. And so, God, we pray that you would identify those in our hearts and that we'd be quick to make those right. We approach you in this moment and ask for you to speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that your word teaches that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God, we pray that that truth would be held deep within those that are followers of you, that we would rely on that and trust in that, and that we would continually connect with the events of your death and resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to share with you an invitation to this table. Come to this table not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would meet with him in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll invite the deacons to come forward at this time and help with the serving of communion. This tradition that I hand on to you comes from the Lord himself. For on the night of his arrest, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and then broke it, saying, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Having blessed the cup, Jesus said, "This is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Well, we are in the middle of a series about the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And we're continuing today to talk about who God is. And while that might seem like a pretty simplistic idea, it's complex in its carry-through. I presented a few weeks ago that many of the disagreements that we have in church and many of the differences that we have between denominations are actually focused on how we answer this question, or perhaps even a little more so on which attribute of God or characteristic of Him we tend to stress higher than the rest. And so I want to start by asking you today, how do you envision God? What do you think God is like? I know that's probably a bit complex, but maybe a metaphor might help. If you had to answer the question, to me, God is like, how would you answer that? I've been pondering this for a while, and one of the things that I've realized is that others see God in a very different way than I do. And that at times, if I'm honest, I see God or treat God in these ways, even if they are inaccurate. So this is some of the ways I've noticed that others treat God. Some treat Him like an old man, a relic, past His days of usefulness. God is this thing that was helpful to those that lived in the first centuries, but certainly has no relevance for us today. Some treat God like a lightning bolt, or at least act like that when they're around Him, this idea that He's ready to zap anyone who steps out of line. He's just looking for an excuse to offer judgment to the people. Some tend to approach God like He's Santa Claus, that He's just waiting or wanting to hand out blessings to anyone who asks. Some, I think, in their practice at least, would acknowledge that they treat God a little bit like an emergency kit, that He's there when really needed, only to be put away when the crisis has passed and we can get on to living our lives without Him. I think others treat God a little bit like a drill sergeant, that He barks these orders and regulations, and that's all they see of Him, is this God that has these rules that He imposes upon us, perhaps even in a way that takes away the fun of life. Some, at least in their practice, seem to treat God like He's a police officer or a cop, that He's just waiting for you to mess up so He can lay down the law. I hope no police officers here actually treat their job that way. But I think sometimes we do think of God that way. Some, I think, in their approach to God, treat Him like a doctor or a psychologist, that He's someone to go to when they're hurting or suffering, that He's a place where they can find help. And I think more and more today think of God like an elf or a fairy, this magical, mystical thing that we don't really understand and can't really be quantified and may not even be real. So I would ask you, has your view of God looked like this at any time in your life? Are these images accurate for how you treat God in some way? Are these images accurate in how you live or pray or how you functionally see God? I think most believers would say we don't act like God is this way, or we don't think of God in these ways, but I think functionally sometimes Christians do think of God this way, or at least do by their actions show that they do. But the fact of the matter is that we're not left guessing who God is. In His grace, God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And as Christians, we believe that the most complete revelation of God's character and personhood is found in Scripture. Last week we made some arguments about the trustworthiness of Scripture, and today we're going to look at some of the verses that speak about who God is. I told you last week that I would invite you to bring a Bible and to look it up in Scripture if that's helpful for you. It's sometimes helpful to see what comes before and what comes after. I'm going to put the verses up on the screen and help us answer some questions together, but I again invite you to open God's Word yourself and to affirm these things in the Word of God. Today we would acknowledge that modern theologians like debating the idea of complex arguments that prove that God exists. But the Bible, when we open it, just assumes that God is. It begins with Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God." It begins by acknowledging that God always was and always is. And historically, humanity has almost universally accepted the existence of a higher power. Even as late as the 17th century, you rarely had to convince someone that God existed, even if you disagreed on what he looked like or who he was. I'll acknowledge that this list we're going to look at today is not exhaustive. There's a whole lot of other words we could include, like faithful or wise or compassionate or merciful or forgiving or just. We're going to look at a few verses that show what the character of God is like. And with each verse, I want us to try to complete this phrase. The phrase is, God is dot, dot, dot. Some of them are going to be easy, so maybe shout those ones out a little louder. Some of them are going to be a little more difficult to figure out. So John 4:24 says this, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So God is, that was one of the easy ones, so I'll try it again. God is spirit. Yeah, there you go. See, that's, I'm not trying to trick you, I promise. Some of these will be more difficult, but I'm not trying to trick you. So what does it practically mean that God is spirit? As spirit, God is not restrained by the restrictions of physical matter. He does not have a physical body, but is able to take on human form, either as spirit or in the incarnation. We see that in the person of Jesus, that he took on flesh. But God is spirit, which leads us to this idea presented in Jeremiah 23, verse 23 to 26. And I apologize that some of the words are a little small. It took a lot to get them up there. It says, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? So God is everywhere. Anybody know the big Latin word for that? Omnipresent. We're going to do the omni words today. Yeah, omnipresent. So God is omnipresent or everywhere. God is found everywhere. There's no part of the universe that God does not know. You cannot hide from him or get away from him. He can be all places at once. And this is a unique attribute of God. There is nobody else in this universe that exists in that way. You and I, one place and one time. The angels, whether fallen or in God's presence, one place at one time. Satan does not know what's going on around the world and cannot be everywhere at once. He is limited to a singular place and time. But God is everywhere. And so we can trust that no matter where we go, no matter how far we wander, no matter how sinful we get, God is present. So what do we know about God in those places that are hard or difficult? There's this beautiful statue outside of the Omaha Federal Building that was bombed. And across the street from that building, there was a seminary. And when the building was bombed, it fell on part of the seminary and killed some of the priests at that seminary. And it has one of the most beautiful statues in that place. It's a picture of God weeping, of Jesus weeping. And what it acknowledges is that God was present in that place when that happened and that he was saddened by what he sees. I think far too often we think that God runs from our hurts or our pains or doesn't go into those dark places. God is present everywhere. You can call out to God in the corner of a bar. You can call out to God in this place and in this space. He is omnipresent. Psalm 147, verse 4 to 5. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. So God is omniscient or all-knowing. Yeah. So God is all-knowing. He knows everything about the universe and about you. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. And he knows our motives. There's nothing we cannot hide from God. One of the most bizarre things you and I do as Christians sometimes is try to pull one over on God. We lie to him. We try not to express what's really going on in our hearts or our minds as if he's unaware of what our motivation was for our actions. When we approach God, we can be completely honest because he already knows. And more than that, he knows what you need, he knows what's good for you, and he knows what is bad for you. So there is a trust that begins to develop with an omniscient God that understands us and knows us at that level. He created us more intimately than anyone else does. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So God is omnipotent. Yeah, that was a little trickier one. All-powerful or omnipotent? God is all-power. He has control over all. There is nothing outside of his ability to do. And so when we talk about things within Scripture like, I'll give you an example, like the whale in the story of Jonah. What did that look like? Well, the all-powerful creator of the universe could create a unique whale that has a belly that can hold a human. That's not beyond his scope of doing. He created the universe. Surely he can create a unique species that's able to do that, or maybe even a unique individual that's able to do that. When we understand God is all-powerful, we know that he's able to intervene in any situation in a way he desires because he has the power to do so. There's nothing greater than him. There's nothing outside of his control. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal, yeah. God has always been and always will be. He had no beginning and will never end. Death has no power over God. This perhaps is one of the things that we struggle to understand as humans because we are finite. Everything we see, everything we touch, everything we do seems to have a beginning and an end, at least in the physical world. And so it's hard for us to understand this idea of eternity. But no matter how far back you think, God has always been. He was and always is. Revelation 4, verse 8, the second half of the verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is an easy one. You ready? God is. There you go. God is holy. But what does this statement actually mean? In part, it means he has never sinned, nor will he ever sin. He is incapable of impure thought or motive. John 1 verse 5 describes God's holiness with a metaphor. It says, God is light. In him there is no room for wrong or evil or darkness. He is pure perfection, incapable of error. And this helps enlighten some other characteristics of God that I think the world sometimes fails to understand. Seems like there's a lot of people in the world these days that struggle with the idea of God as judge. And in some ways, I get it. An all-powerful and holy judge should be feared by anyone who breaks the law. But this fear can only be replaced by joy when a person understands that Jesus' death on the cross can pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. A judge that has offered a get-out-of-jail-free card. Sometimes I think when we think of God as judge, we think that when we stand before him as Christians that we'll be declared not guilty when we get to heaven. And the opposite is actually true. When you and I get to heaven, we will be declared guilty. We are sinners. And then Christ will step into the picture and say, this is my child. I've paid the penalty. We want a judge that is holy and righteous. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's perhaps a more classical understanding of holiness. The Hebrew word for holy literally means to be set apart. And while we share some things in common with God and that we were made in his image and carry some of the attributes that he has because of that, in many other ways he is unlike us. Isaiah 55 verse 8 to 9 kind of shows that. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a few things in there, so I'm not going to throw you under the bus. The first one I want to talk about is that God is truth. God is incapable of lies or deceits. He is the very essence of truthfulness. There are times we might misunderstand what God is saying to us, but he has not spoken lies. What I've learned when I feel like I'm hearing God speak, when I misunderstand it, it's usually because I've added to it. because God said something very specific, and I try to figure out what the next three steps are with my own mind. But that thing that he spoke in the beginning, that very specific thing that he said, was the essence of truth. God is incapable of lies or deceit. Verse also shares that God is life, that he has power over life and death. Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God is unchanging. No matter what phases we go through, God never changes. We can trust in the fact that the God we serve will remain the same. The rules will never change. In the verse that we're looking at here, in this verse in Malachi, it shares that Jacob's descendants are reminded that God never changes and that he had made a promise to their ancestors and so would not destroy them even in their sinfulness. That is the hope of the verse. It's part of God being perfect, is that he doesn't change. And when we humans change and God's response to us will change as we change, his responses will remain the same. So what am I saying? We may have a season where we enter into sinfulness, and God's response to that will always be that that causes a wedge. When we ask him for forgiveness, God's response will always be to forgive. He changes in how he in his relationship to us only because we change. I've sometimes said, if it feels like God is far from you this morning, guess who moved? This paper that we're looking at today, I wrote this in 1995, and when I reviewed it, I didn't have to change anything because God's character and nature hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. My understanding of who he is has adapted to his revelation to me. He is transforming me. He's changing me. And so I have changed, but he has not. All right, Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It's a strange place to go for this idea in Nehemiah, but it is the idea that God is the creator. God is the creator of all that we have and all that we are. He made you and knows you and understands you. He created this world and sustains it. 1 John 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's another easy one. God is... nailed it. God is the very essence of love. It would deny the very nature of who he is for him to do something that is cruel, vindictive, or unloving. We should take great solace in that. We don't worship a God like the ancient people of the world did, that they were fearful of in that way. God isn't looking to strike us down. He desires to love us. Our sin prevents that and gets in the way of that sometimes, but his heart is to love us. This is one that you're going to need your Bibles for because it was a little long to put on the screens. But if you have your Bibles, start flipping to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7. This is a neat trick I learned a while back. This is a passage that you've probably most commonly heard at weddings, but it's actually speaking about the body of Christ. But the fact of it is, if God is love, he is also all these things that this passage says love is. And so we can actually replace the word love is with God is, because both are true. Please understand, I'm not altering the text. It does say love is, but it's equally accurate that God is these things because God is love. So God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrong. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. It's a beautiful picture of who God is. So the beginning of the sermon, and perhaps even if you read the newsletter, when you began to ponder the idea of how you see God, what scriptural qualities did you get right? Were there some of these characteristics that just seemed natural to you, that were obvious to you, that when they popped up on the screen, you knew that that was who God is? Were there some parts in your understanding of who God is that were missing? Far too often, there's an attribute in our understanding of God that we're overly emphasizing in our life, and it can cause a skewing or a misunderstanding of who he is. So how would accepting these missing attributes of God's character change how you see God? Would they change how you speak to him? Would they change how you approach him? Scripture reveals God both as a being that is unlike us in every way and yet is someone that we can approach, is both holy and friend to sinners. And sometimes in different places we'll stress one of those attributes too highly. And so we'll act like God is holy and unapproachable and not come to him and not present things to him and not be in his presence because we're so fearful of him. More often, I think, in the Protestant church, we can overemphasize the idea that God is friend, that he's friend to sinners. And we approach his throne room forgetting that we're standing before the all-powerful creator of the universe and that our face should be on the ground in worship of him. Overemphasizing a part of God's character can cause us to misunderstand who loves us, who created us, and what his call is for us. I want to close with this idea. God can never be surprised, defeated, or uncertain. He is the all-powerful creator of the universe, perfect in knowledge and action. And yet, this same God loves each of us individually and calls us by name to discover who he is and to spend time in his presence. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father God, I'm thankful that we can approach your throne room of grace, that we can come into your presence and dwell with you and be with you and hear from you. I pray, Lord, that wherever we are at in our journey with you, that you would speak into our hearts what the next step of faith you would have for us is. Lord, make those steps obvious for those of us that find difficulty sometimes listening or hearing. Speak louder when our ears have been dulled. And Lord, in your grace and mercy, lead and direct us. Like sheep know their shepherd's voice, may we become more and more accustomed to hearing from you and to responding instantaneously. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
Please stand with us for the closing song.
Bye. about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea.
Benediction today are from Romans chapter 12. In light of who God is, love with all sincerity, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. You're already standing, so you might as well shake the hand of somebody around you and then go in peace.